Thank you so much, Rajiv, for inviting me again. Thank you to everyone. I know it's a busy evening and you've all probably had a busy day, but you make the time to come together. So that's wonderful. And yeah, here we are again for more questions and answers. The epitome of love. Bhakti is all about love. The material world is all about frustrated love. And bhakti is all about finding real love, true love, divine love, unalloyed love. And perhaps the biggest or the most prominent exhibition and epitome of love, if you were to symbolize it in any one incident, the kind of apex of love, it would be Krishna's rasa dance. You may have all have seen the pictures of Krishna dancing in the rasa dance. There's a big circle, and Krishna appears many times with all the different gopis, and then Krishna is also in the middle of the circle with Radharani, and every gopi is thinking that Krishna is only dancing with me. It's really a very intense, loving pastime, this circling around Krishna. And in ancient philosophy, circling and spiraling comes many, many times. And the reason I'm beginning with this today is because learning is not actually linear. Yeah, maybe you have already discussed this in your sessions. It's not that learning goes up like this in a straight line. Like now I read more books, now I know more verses, now I've memorized more stories, and therefore my knowledge is going up. In spiritual spheres, knowledge is not linear. Knowledge is like a spiral. And what happens is that you actually discuss the same things again and again, year after year. But what you're doing is you're discussing the same things from different perspectives. And as we begin discussing more and more and more, then what we find is we actually get closer and closer to the essence of the philosophy, which is actually beautifully simple. So all of these questions and all of the topics, which I'm sure we'll bring out today, are not going to be brand new things. They're going to be things that you may have thought about, you may have heard of, but it's still useful to discuss it because it's that process of spiraling in and finding the essence of it all, which is just the pure love for Krishna, which is so simple. Srila Prabhupada said it's so simple, you may just miss it. So let us begin that spiraling process of asking questions and exploring some answers. And as I say to all of you every single time, I just really appreciate, your openness and challenge and explore and dig deep and don't accept it just because I'm saying it. Tell me, Sutapa, that doesn't make sense. And let's get a little bit deeper. And that's what we'll try to do today. But we'll first maybe offer some prayers as we try to really open our hearts and minds to see what Krishna wants us to hear today. Om Gyanatimirandhasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vishnuvibhyo Namo Namaha Namaom Vishnupadaya Krishna Prishthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namine नमस्ते सरस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेष शून्यवादी पाश्चात्यादेशतारिणे श्री कृष्ण चैतन्या प्रभु नित्यानंदा श्री अद्वैत गदाधर श्रीवासदि गौरा भक्तवृंदा हरे कृष्णा कृष्ण कृष्णा हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे श्रील प्रभुपाद की जय। ऑलराइट सो ओवर टू यू राजीव, यू आर द मॉडरेटर आई गेस।
Thank you. And thank you for sharing that about it's the essence that we keep learning, and we're going round and round to finally find that love of Krishna. So Tapa, I thought I'd propose to you. I've kind of got two, from when I've analyzed the questions, they're almost in two parts. One is kind of like people's personal journeys type of question, and the other one is more around Krishna and God and philosophy. So which part should we start with?
As you like.
Okay. Okay, let's start with the personal then. Okay, the first question is an anonymous question. When we are betrayed or hurt, we can all understand the theory, but we must forgive, and holding on to it is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to suffer. But how do you practically do this? How do you actually shift our mind and heart so that we no longer feel the hurt of it?
Relationships will always be difficult when we only have us and the other person in the equation. We're imperfect, other people are imperfect, and when two imperfect people come together, there is bound to be a little bit of selfishness, a bit of exploitation, a bit of lack of reciprocation. There's bound to be a slip of the tongue. Roses are coming out of your mouth, but now and again a frog may also come. There's bound to be something which creates a bad feeling. And when it's just resting between you and that person, then it becomes very difficult to mediate it. But the idea is that in every single relationship you have in the world, if you're able to bring the divine into that relationship, then what you'll realize is that there's no reason to be disappointed. There's no reason to feel bad. People may let you down, but when we have the divine factored into that relationship, then we understand that whatever this person is, they're on their journey towards the divine, and they have their imperfections, but they're walking that journey. And because the divine is factored into the relationship, we're able to see their imperfections in a divine way. But if we don't have the divine factored into the relationship, then all we'll see is a person who's falling short. And therefore, Christ, he used to say, hate the disease, not the diseased. And we can only really do that when we factor in the divine into every relationship. I'm gonna, maybe if you allow me to share my screen, if that's possible.
That should be possible now.
Screen? Okay, perfect. I'm gonna show you a poem. It's a poem which maybe many of you have seen before. But here we go. This is a poem. Can you hear me? All of you have frozen on my screen.
Yes, we can hear you.
Oh, you can hear me. Okay. This is a poem that Mother Teresa had apparently by her bedside in the Calcutta orphanage. And this is what she said. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you'll win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some people may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best you have, and it will never be enough. Give your best anyway. And then here's the killer line. In the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. So I often reflect on that poem, that ultimately when it's personal, when it's just between us and that person, then everything becomes difficult. Everything becomes uninspiring. Everything can become like, you know, just very bitter. But when there's a divine factored into the relationship, not just a divine person, but a divine perspective by which you're able to frame why people are acting like they're acting, then you won't hold it against people personally. And holding grudges, holding negativity, if you're walking into the temple and wanting to avoid people because, you know, there's the kind of, when you see them, they make your blood boil, it's not very nice. We need to just be free of all of that. And the only way we can do that is by broadening our perspective, bringing Krishna into every relationship and realizing that there's a divine perspective. And behind people's imperfection, there's a pure soul. There's a pure soul waiting to break out there. And so, yeah, that's what I can say. It's lofty. What can I say? This is a lofty philosophy. What makes someone saintly? Is it just that they can chant many rounds? Is it just that they know all of the verses of the Bhagavad Gita and they've memorized all the acronyms from all 18 chapters of Gita Life? What really makes you spiritual is that you have a significantly higher level of saintliness that can trump someone else's irrationality and unreasonableness. Your saintliness can trump someone else's irrationality. And that's the best way to function in the world. And it's a lot more happy, it's a lot more peaceful, and it just helps you stay sane. This is, I guess, that's something, and then, you know, other people can open it up further if you like.
I really like that, putting Krishna in the center of the relationship and then elevating our consciousness to a higher state so we're more saintly than the situation or the person. So that's really good. But it's easier said than done, you know, like when you're in that position or that situation, it's...
And really, that's why it all comes down to experiencing Krishna. When you're experiencing Krishna, when you're actually Krishna conscious, when you actually have a connection that goes beyond this world, then all of that other stuff, you actually have something tangible to reference it with. But if you don't have a relationship with Krishna, you're just dealing with people. And Krishna is a concept, but it's not become tangible enough that it will affect your relationship. But when it becomes tangible, then it affects all your relationships. And therefore, you know, It's like this. Like I give you an example. Like Ram was like, remember Kai Kei, isn't it? Kai Kei said, she asked for her two boons to Dasarath that, I want Ram to be banished. Right? So she, this outrageous, everyone was crying. Dasarath, was he couldn't live. Ram found out that, Kai Kei used her two boons to banish him from the kingdom. And you know what Ram did? He came to Kai Kei and he was like, how could you? How could you banish, how could you use your two boons to banish me from the kingdom? How could you do this? It seemed like a natural reaction. And then he said to her, you know what he said to her? Why didn't you just ask me to leave? If you had just asked me to leave, I would have leave. Why did you waste your boons? Why did you waste your boons to ask me to leave? I respect you so much that if you would have wanted me to leave the kingdom, I would have left the kingdom. Can you imagine the saintliness? Can you imagine how Kai Kei must have felt by that? So you know what happens in a relationship is when your saintliness trumps someone else's imperfection, you can begin to change people, right? Have you ever experienced you're in an argument with someone and they're just like, no, and then you're just like, no, and it's just like egos clashing. If at one point someone can take the humble position and just say, you know what? You're right, I'm wrong. That exhibition of humility just adds a whole nother ingredient into the relationship whereby the person's kind of like, no, you know what? Actually, maybe I'm wrong. You're like, no, I'm wrong. They're like, no. And then you have an argument about who's right. No, I'm wrong. So it just diffuses the whole thing because you add saintliness into the equation. So that's what we need to do. We actually have to become saintly. Yes, chant your rounds. Yes, read the books. Yes, wear the tilak. But ultimately, sadhava, sadhu bhushana, you have to be ornamented by spirituality, spiritual qualities. And what are those qualities? Didikshava karunika surida sarvadehinam. Ajata Shatrava Shanta Shadava Sadhu Bhushana. These are the ornaments of the saintly. Didikshava, tolerance. Karunika, compassion. Surida Sarvadehinam, friendliness towards everyone. Ajata Shatrava. A sadhu is that person who has no enemy. Sadhava. Completely controlled and dedicated. These are the sadhu bhushana, the ornaments of the saintly. This is Krishna consciousness. This is what will make real relationships.
Thank you. That's so beautiful, and I love the example of Lord Ram, and also the approaching somebody and saying to them, I'm wrong. I was having an issue with somebody at work, and it was actually affecting my mind quite a bit. And I remember speaking to my mentor about it, and he told me to basically go to the person and say, I accept everything I did wrong, and I'm sorry, and it's been my fault completely. And I remember sitting in my consultation room before I went to speak that, and my ego was proper stopping me to do that. It was like I could feel almost a physical force resisting me. And I thought, okay, my mentors told me to do it, so I've got to do it. Let's, I said, I went upstairs and I spoke to that person, and that person was very defensive, sat with a pen and paper like this and said, okay, what do you want to talk about? And I said, look, I'm sorry, I accept my fault, accept my, whatever it was, and I know I've been wrong. And as soon as I said that, the body language changed. She got up, she gave me a hug. She's like, Rajiv, like, I can't believe, we've had this thing for so long. And yeah, my mind just opened up completely. I said, I can't believe that's all it took, you know, and to change that relationship. So yeah, I've seen it in practice, and it's a really powerful thing to do.
Were you wrong though, Rajiv, or you just said it for the sake of it?
There was definitely some elements I was wrong with. Okay. But I think the relationship was more valuable than who was right and wrong. And I think that the change, actually, I mean, I could see, you know, it's not about the point. It's about the relationship that was more important. So, yeah, thank you so much. So move to the next question. So the next question is from Prima. So Prima asks, I find myself caught between material and spiritual. I know there's certain things that I must give up and change if I'm truly to become the best spiritual version of myself, but I'm a little bit scared to do so because I'll lose my identity, the identity I have right now. So what is the right time to give up certain things to pursue spirituality?
Yeah. Well, I think last time when we were on the talk, on the Q&A, I gave you the motorway analogy when you miss the exit and then you have to kind of do it step by step. And I think that's the real thing. One of my mentors used to say, success doesn't come overnight. Success comes every single night in installments, every single day in installments. And therefore, the day that the reason he was telling me that, he was telling me to wake up in the morning. And he said, when the alarm clock goes off, get up, dress up, and show up. That was his kind of, it was like a spiritual military camp, you know. So he was like, and then he kind of explained that the commentary on it was that success doesn't come overnight. It comes every single day in installments. And so, you know, like, it's Krishna consciousness is not an overnight change of identity, but it's like an evolution that you go through. And it's like, it's different things. You know, like, Krishna consciousness is also like a puzzle. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. I don't know if any of you ever put together jigsaw puzzles, but... The first thing you do when you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together, you know, the first thing you do, right, is there are four pieces which you definitely know where they go, right? And those are the corners. So in the jigsaw puzzle of your spiritual life, the four things are like read, chant, associate with devotees, and take prasadam. Like, that you just got to do. If you don't do that, your spiritual life is not coming together. Those are just like the borders. But then what happens when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle is that often you'll work on a little part of the puzzle because you'll find a few pieces that fit together. And then what will happen is you'll find another few parts of a puzzle that's on the other side of it, and they come together. And then something comes together here, and something comes together here. And then boom, before you know it, that connects with that, and that connects with that, and you've got the whole puzzle together. So what happens, Prima, is that you have to work on different aspects of your life at different times. You need to let go of different things at different times. At a certain point, it may be certain relationships that are blocking you, and that's what you've got to work on right now. At a different time, it may be like, I need to put effort into my career, my day job, what I'm actually doing 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, because that's blocking me. And what happens is you can't work on everything at the same time, because sometimes it's too much. It's too much change. It's too much to take. So what you just do is keep your four pieces in order. Right, the four corners, the cardinal aspects of spiritual life. And then the rest of the things in your life, just work on them bit by bit, your career, your relationships, your lifestyle, your health, your physical, mental, emotional health, you know, your long-term vision, your financial security. These are different things which you have to work on. And so I think letting go different people do it in different ways, because people do put their jigsaw puzzle of spiritual life together in different ways. And what I would just say is have those cardinal things in place and then sit down and look at the different aspects of your life that you feel need development, need evolution, need change, and then work on them at different times in different ways. And eventually it all comes together. That's kind of what I'll share today.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you. I love that. Read, Jhan, associate, and Prashad are the four key things. And then the puzzles fit in between. So the next question is from Vish. Vish, would you like to ask the question or shall I read it out for you? I can see you're on there. So.
You read it out, I think, better.
Are you sure? You're there, so you might as well.
It's just more about, I think it's more about just balancing like an evolution from obviously material existence, which is I've known my whole life, to which has come through career, etc. And that's what I've been shown. And then taking on more of a spiritual path and then kind of like balancing it and not, you know, overcompensating it by going too much on one, not on the other. So I think it's just learning that really, because that's, always you're going to have desires in life, and it's about kind of knowing, you know, what to go for and what not to, basically. And at the end of the day, you just want to be a good human being. I think it's just a question of finding the balance.
Yeah, it's a great point, Vish. Yeah, I know this is the biggest challenge. And generally, when we have a Q&A session, this is the thing that comes up the most, like, how do you balance it? And you know, there's different ways we can look at it. Like I could share a similar answer to what I said to Prima, to you, you know, that just do it bit by bit and, you know, kind of introduce spirituality in a sustainable way so it doesn't become overwhelming. But what I'll say to you, in addition to all of that, Vish, is that look towards making a life that's integrated. You know what I mean? Like right now, you might look at your career and your Krishna consciousness as two separate things. And then you begin thinking like, okay, how am I going to balance the material career and my spiritual Krishna activity? And then you're looking always at balancing because you're looking at the material and the spiritual as two different things. But shall I tell you that, Vish, life becomes a lot more dynamic when everything begins integrating. In other words, can you make your career spiritual? Can you make your 9-to-5 something which enriches your spiritual life, by which you're able to make a contribution to the world? Are you able to move in that direction? Some people think, I gotta take care of my family and I gotta practice spiritual life. How do I balance the two? But what about if we could move to a direction where our family life was part of our spiritual development? The family that prays together, stays together, that dances together, advances together, and all of those kind of poems, you know what I mean? Like, can we live an integrated life where your family, your career, your hobbies on a weekend that you do to relax and unwind, your social circle, all becomes part of your spiritual development? If you start moving in that direction, then you don't need to think so much about balancing, because your career is Krishna consciousness. You know what I mean? But when it's separated, and again, you're not going to do it like that. Like, I'll give you an example. One of our devotees, he was a lawyer, right? And nothing against lawyers. Lawyers are great people. But it just wasn't a career that was helping his spiritual life. And he was like, what am I going to do? I'm making money. I'm making good money. And it's supporting my family, but this is just not helping me spiritually. So you know what he did? One day he said, you know what? I'm going to start working 4 days instead of five. And on the fifth day, I'm going to start learning coaching. because that's really what my calling is. Because by coaching, I can contribute to people's lives, and it and just spiritually, it's much more uplifting. So he did that. For 6 months, he did 1 day of coaching a week. After 6 months, he had enough clients so that he reduced his lawyer job to 3 days and did 2 days of coaching. And now, 2 years later, he's a full-time coach. He earns more than he was earning as a lawyer. And he's doing a job in which he's contributing to people's lives and which feels fulfilling and uplifting spiritually. He learned to integrate his career into his spiritual journey instead of just settling for a life of balance. So don't, balance is okay. We need to balance. But look towards a life of integration. That's when it becomes really dynamic. And you can do it if you want to do it. But it requires effort.
I was going to say one more thing to that. If you can't, so I run my own business.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very successful business. I wouldn't change it for the world. But if I was to say, for example, on that fifth day, rather than going to work, so my way of trying to potentially get a bit more spiritual and do good things for Krishna is I started doing more work with helping Food for Life, because for me, that's something that gives me happiness in the soul. So I think that's something I started doing, obviously, which Rajiv is in charge of. So I think that kind of given me that satisfaction, which I'll do whenever I can. And I think that sort of gives me that, you know, I wouldn't say balance, but it gives me that ability to feel more connected, I think.
100%. That's amazing. And but again, I will say that don't underestimate your business and what you do on those other 4 days. Because if you think deeply about it, and I'm sure like if we all sat down with you for 10 minutes and brainstormed, we could give you like so many ideas about how you can use your business network, not just to earn a living, but to use that business network to create, make a better world, to contribute to people's lives. It's people are doing it. It's amazing. So yeah, definitely. Thank you.
Thank you. What a wonderful question and a wonderful answer. So Sasafa, we have the next question from Neha. Neha, somebody I work with, and I saw today, and I thought about this session. And I said, "Do you have a spiritual question?" And she came up with this one. So she's on the call. I don't know if you want to unmute and ask Neha, because you asked it quite nicely, or I can ask for you. Okay, mate.
It's okay, Raj. You just ask it.
Are you sure? Okay, you can. You're on the call. You can ask.
Okay.
Then you imagine just putting everyone on the spot.
That's okay. I'll ask. So it's just about like, why do we feel like we can't be in a happy state? Like we have to do something. Like even if it's charity, we have to go out for a movie, go out for dinner to feel happy. Like why can't? What state is it actually? If we're doing something to feel happy, what state are we in otherwise? And why can't we be in a happy state as a constant? So that's my question.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah. Why do we always have to look for something outside of us? Why do we have to make an effort? Why can't we just be happy internally? Well, Neha, you kind of hit the nail on the head, because that's the goal of life.
Yeah.
Krishna says, become an Atma Ram. Atma Ram is a Sanskrit word. Atma means the self, the soul. And Ram means pleasure. And literally Krishna says, become one who finds pleasure within. It's like we seek for happiness outside of us in endeavors, in efforts, in arrangements, in environments, in relationships, because we are lacking something within. We're trying to fill the void within with something outside of us. And that's really the whole purpose of Krishna consciousness, to help you understand that you don't need to run away. You don't run around looking for so many things. You can actually find that happiness within. You can actually find a happiness which isn't dependent on doing an activity or being surrounded by an environment or having certain facilities around you. You kind of, you're just kind of satisfied. But that requires spiritual connection. And because we're not spiritually connected, because we're not having that connection with God, therefore there's a God-shaped vacuum within. And then we try to fill it with many things, activities of this world. So, so really what you've observed is the phenomenon of the world we're living in. And instead of trying to get more and more things, we need to, you know, like I'll give you an example.
Yeah.
They landed on the moon, right? Supposedly that even that's a conspiracy. Anyway, we won't go into that now. In whatever year it was, they went onto the moon. Neil Armstrong. It's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Anyway, and then they went around. The TV reporters went around. It's the moon landing. They went around interviewing different people, and then they came to a Buddhist monk. And as soon as they put the camera on him, he said, "This is the saddest day in history." And they're like, get the camera off him. He's like, he's spoiling the mood, you know. And then they said, like, what's the problem? He said, because man is now looking further and further outside of himself for what he will actually find if he goes deeper and deeper within. And that's really our civilization. That, and even as devotees of Krishna, even when you take up spiritual life, still we begin to pin our hopes for happiness on external arrangements. Like all of us on this call, we still pin our hopes, many of us, on external things. Like I'm thinking, like, if I'm in that place or if I'm doing this kind of service or if I'm with this kind of these people, then I'll experience. But it comes to a point where you're not dependent on any of those things anymore. But that requires spiritual connection. And that's what the Gita is all about. Connecting. Yoga.
Yeah.
I hope that helps.
Yes, yes it does. Thank you.
Thank you, Neha. Thank you.
Thank you. Wonderful question and answer. So this next question is from Sumitra. I like this question. She says she's a physician, a scientist in academic medical affiliated with the university. She's in a leadership role and has to navigate politics. As part of a role, sometimes she has to be firm and call out when the team is not performing on a high level. She says she sometimes feels duplicitous to have a kind of amicable personality at the temple and have devotional activities at home and a firm, tough persona at work. So it's hard to follow the austerity of speech guidelines that Krishna sets in chapter 18. So how do you approach this two sides?
Arjun was on the battlefield. Prabhupada said it required aggression, right? It required assertiveness. It required strength. It required him to be in trial of arms. That's life. It's not just by chance that the Gita was spoken on the battlefield. But, you know, it's like when you're in the world, you see, sometimes we think being assertive is being harsh, but they're different things. Like you can be straight with people without being rude. You can be firm without being like dictatorial. You can be like assertive without being like judgmental. In other words, like we sometimes think these qualities are bad qualities, like being firm or being assertive or being strong. No, these are not bad qualities. They have to be done in a way in which there's no ego behind it. And when we function like that in the world, not only does it, people actually respect it. You know what I mean? Like when you're a good example, when you have integrity and transparency and you go into a room and you're firm, people will actually respect it, because they'll know that this isn't coming from a place of ego. This isn't coming from a place of hypocrisy. And when you function like that with integrity in your workplace, yet firm, being assertive when you need to, when you come back to the temple environment, it won't compromise. And you know what? In the temple environment, you also sometimes have to be firm. You also sometimes have to be assertive. But just like when you're at work and when you're in the temple, if you do exhibit those qualities, you do it with no ego and no hypocrisy. Prabhupada was very straight. He was very firm. He was strong when it was required. He was an expert, businessman even. Prabhupada said, no one can defeat me. I'm a Calcutta boy, right? Prabhupada knew how to do business, but none of it was coming from hypocrisy, exploitation, ego. You know, people hear your heart more than your words. And you know what? Sometimes even if your words are a little bit off, if your heart is in the right place, people will feel, no, whatever it is, this person's coming from the right place. And if your words are perfect, but your heart, you know, in Mahabharata, it says, a sadhu's words, a saintly person's words are like razor, and his heart is like butter. And a politician, their words are like butter, but their heart is like a razor. So you need to have that. If you're free of ego, free of hypocrisy, free of a mood of exploitation and lording it over others, it doesn't matter what qualities you exhibit, whether it's firm or light or serious or happy, people will respect it. And it will never compromise.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you for the question and the wonderful answer. The next question is from Pallavi. Are you on the call, Pallavi?
Yes, I am, Raju.
Okay, would you like to ask?
Yes. Okay. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Yeah, it's a bit long question, so I'll just read it out. Okay, so my question is related to chapter 8 verse. It says, the yogic situation is that of detachment from all sensual engagements, closing all the doors of senses and fixing the mind on the heart and the life air at the top of the head. One establishes himself in yoga. So my question is, how can I establish myself deeply in yoga? Is it by being in the world and not off it? Is it by cultivating solitude or by being more with the Sangha? Again, it's about balance, isn't it?
Yeah, no, thank you so much. Very, very good question. Well, let me just preface the answer by saying this. The Gita talks about different paths of yoga, right? So you have karma yoga, which is the path of action. You have jnana yoga, which is the path of wisdom. You have Ashtanga yoga, which is the path of meditation. And you have Bhakti yoga, which is the path of devotion. So what you're finding in the 8th chapter is Krishna is talking about how to attain the supreme, how to go back to the spiritual world. And what Krishna does is he actually does a contrast. He says, if you want to practice Ashtanga yoga and go back to the supreme destination, then this is what you have to do, which is what you've just described in that verse. And then later on in the chapter, in the very final verse of chapter 8, Krishna says, Vedeshu yagyeshu tapasu cheva daneshu yat punya phalam padistam atyeti tat sarva midam viditva yogi param sthanam upayiti chadyam. Krishna says in the final verse, he says, actually, you know what? If you take up bhakti yoga, you don't have to take up any of these other practices, because bhakti yoga encompasses everything. By doing bhakti, you simultaneously do tapasya, austerity, You simultaneously do vairagya, renunciation. You simultaneously do swadhyay, wisdom. You get everything in bhakti yoga. Therefore, just do bhakti and yoga will be achieved in its most powerful way. So that was just the preface to your answer. Within bhakti yoga, there is room for sometimes solitude. You see, in bhakti yoga, there is solitude and there is sangha, and both are important. In bhakti yoga, there is time of contemplation and there is also activity, and both are important. In bhakti yoga, there is renunciation from the world, but there is also utilization of the world in service to others, in service to God. And so bhakti, what it does is it helps you to factor in all of these elements, right? And what happens is that when you follow the life of a devotee, then all these elements will automatically come in. Like say, for example, take my life today, okay? I had my time of solitude today. Why? Because I woke up very early in the morning and I was chanting before the world was moving. And that was my time with Krishna. But then I also have sangha because here I am on a Zoom call with 112 people, right? So I get both elements. Today, there was some renunciation. There were things that I didn't engage in. There were things that I didn't do. But then there were things that I did do. There was, you know, activities that I engaged in, elements of the world that I used to serve others. So I did both things, right? So basically, I guess what I'm saying to you is that bhakti encompasses all of these things. And if you gradually adopt the lifestyle of a bhakti yogi, then you will get everything. Like today, I did study of scripture, but then I also did practical activities to serve others. Like everything will be factored in. That's why the life of bhakti is so beautiful. Whereas other yoga paths, they will focus on one or the other, but bhakti encompasses everything. And so what I'd suggest to you is just continue practicing bhakti yoga with the devotees in sangha. You'll quickly learn how to factor in all the elements that we've described. And things will become very naturally integrated into your daily schedule. I don't know if that answered. I kind of went in a few directions. Did that answer, Pallavi, what you were asking? Or do you want to?
Yes, it did. Yes. Thank you, Pallavi.
Thank you so much, Sutapa. That's a wonderful answer. Really, really nourishing. So the next question is from Rena. And I think we've had this question from Natasha also. So I guess it was a nice one to share. So it's around Hinduism and having demigods. So she says, why does Hinduism allow numerous demigods if our focus should be on Krishna as a supreme godhead? Why does Krishna himself allow this? For example, religions in Islam, there's a unified understanding and the following that there is no other god but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. In Hinduism, that is not the case, though.
Okay, so why are there so many gods in Hinduism, demigods? It opens up room for confusion or misjudgment. Why is that there? Why do scriptures even recommend to worship demigods? Okay, so what you have to understand is that the Vedic tradition, firstly, let me say that we don't generally use the word Hinduism because Hindu is not a word that's actually found within any of the Vedic scriptures. Hindu is a term which evolved later on. It was coined by the Moguls to refer to those on the other side of the Sindhu River, the Indians' mainland, as it were. And therefore, from Sindhu came Hindu because of the dialect. And anyway, the point is the word Hindu doesn't actually appear in our scriptures. Therefore, we generally don't use the word Hindu. But I know what you mean. Let's talk about it as the Vedic tradition. The Vedic tradition is the most advanced theology in the world because it is what you call multi-level spirituality. Most other theologies in the world are not multi-level. They'll tell you, do this or go to hell. Is very clear cut. And you may think that's a good thing. But the multi-level spirituality of the Vedic tradition is actually the most amazing thing, because what it does is it sees that people are at different levels of consciousness. Not everyone is looking for a pure relationship with the one Supreme Lord and to just practice pure bhakti, pure devotional service. The people who are looking for that are actually very, very rare. Most of the people in the world have many, many material concerns. And you know what? They may not be that interested in finding God. So you know what the Vedic tradition does? Is it gives different types of worship to different types of demigods so that people can fulfill their material desires, but fulfill them in such a way that at least they're worshiping someone higher than them, at least they're referring to scripture. And therefore what demigod worship does is it takes you from here to here. And then eventually you can get to here, eventually you can get to here, and then eventually you can get to the highest revelation of the Vedic tradition, which is to worship the one Supreme Lord with no motivation, with no material desire. But who can do that? We're not there. And therefore, the Vedic scriptures provide many different types of worship. If you want health, good health, worship Surya Dev, the sun god, isn't it? Surya Namaskar, you can do every day, right? If you want money, worship Lakshmi. Yes, Lakshmi Puja. If you want education, knowledge, worship Saraswati. If you want obstacles removed from your life, worship Ganesh. If you want to have a good husband, worship Shiva or Katyayani. So you can worship. At least you're worshiping something spiritual now, and that will create elevation. And so demigod worship is contained within the Vedic literature as a means to elevate those who are still very materially concerned. But the Vedic literatures also clearly state that there is a hierarchy of worship. And when you look a little bit closer, that's very, very apparent. So there's no need for it to be confusing. It's just confusing because people don't read the books, basically. That's the problem.
Thank you, Sutapa. And just following on from that, do the demigods accept the hierarchy of Krishna?
Yeah. So, for example, Shiva. So sometimes there seems to be this constant tension that Shiva is also God, is said in Shiva. But then when you look at Shiva, what is Shiva himself doing? If you ever see a picture of Shiva, then you'll see he has the half crescent on his head, and then there's an image of Shankarshan, which is an expansion of Vishnu. So he's meditating. He said on his Rudraksha beads, he's chanting Vishnu's name. In the Bhagavatam, it's mentioned, Nimnaganam yatha Ganga Devanam Achuto yatha Vaishnavanam yatha Shambhu Purananam idam tatha. Nimnaganam yatha Ganga. Of all rivers, Ganga is foremost. Devanam Achuto yatha. Of all the gods, Krishna Achuta is the foremost. Purananam idam tatha. Of all scriptures, the Bhagavat Purana is the highest. Vaishnavanam yatha sambhu, and of worshippers of Krishna, who is the highest? Shambhu, Shiva, is the highest worshipper of Vishnu. So if we go to Shiva and we glorify him, Shiva, the supreme, the supreme, the supreme, but Shiva himself is worshipping Vishnu as the supreme. So that kind of worship is not the correct type of worship. So we're not saying don't respect demigods, don't honor them, don't offer your homage to them, by all means. But do it with the correct understanding of who their identity is. Brahma, is Brahma accepting worship himself as the supreme creator? No, what is he saying in his song? Govindam Adipurusham Tamaham Bhajami. Govinda, you're the Adipurusha, you're the original person. Tamaham, to you, Bhajami, I offer all my respects. So it's clear. The gods are also worshipping, the demigods are also worshipping Krishna. So these things need to be understood, but often in Hinduism, there is not a lot of clarity, not because the scriptures are not clear, but because people don't take the time to read the scripture.
Thank you. Very, very well, beautifully answered. So next question is from Narendra. So he's asked, what have you experienced that makes you believe that there is a God and it is Krishna? People ask, has anybody been in contact with God to know that there is a God and to prove that Atma does not die and keeps rebirth, keeps giving rebirth?
Well, Narendra, thank you for your question. It's probably like the number, have you seen God? When Prabhupada was asked this question, he gave different answers. They asked Prabhupada, have you seen God? Prabhupada said, yeah, I'm seeing him every day. Can't you see him? Someone asked Prabhupada, can you see God? He said, that's a rubbish question. That's not, sorry, not, no offense, Narendra. He said, the better question to ask is, how can I see God? Sometimes when Prabhupada was asked, have you seen God? Srila Prabhupada said, anyone can see God, but you have to go through the process. Other times when Prabhupada was asked, have you seen God? Prabhupada said, don't try to see God, but act in such a way that God will want to see you. So there are many ways to answer that question. Have we seen God? Have I seen God? Well, if I told you I have seen God, I don't know how much benefit that would give you. Because you need to see God yourself. You need to experience God yourself. You need to feel Krishna in your own life. If I tell you, yeah, this morning I saw Krishna. I saw Krishna face to face. You may just think, well, maybe that was just your imagination. How much is it really going to do to bolster your own devotion? And therefore, really, Krishna consciousness, I always say this, is not meant to make you believe in God. It's meant to equip you with the tools, the practices, the processes, so that you can perceive God at every moment in your life. That's available for you, Narendra. And really, it's for you to have that experience. So yes, I can share with you from my own experience of whatever I've seen in Krishna consciousness that clearly you experience things that you cannot experience outside of Krishna consciousness. Whether that be happiness, whether that be changes in your own personality and character, whether that be your ability to love and be loved. These are all very profound gifts of Krishna consciousness that are available to someone who practices. But we have to put in the time, right? We have to put in the energy. We have to make the sacrifice. As one of my mentors used to tell me, if you want to achieve what other people don't achieve, you have to be ready to do what other people wouldn't do. So really the question is, what am I willing to do to see Krishna? How far am I willing to go to meet Krishna? How much of my outside of my comfort zone am I ready to venture out of to explore the unknown? That's really going to be, those are the questions you have to ask, because according to those answers, you're going to then experience a concomitant amount of divine revelation. So spiritual life is risky business. You got to be willing to take a risk. You got to be willing to put something down on the line. You got to be willing to sacrifice something. In this world, you don't get anything unless you make a sacrifice. So, same goes in Krishna consciousness. But it's a wonderful thing. I just say one more thing on that. They asked Prabhupada, the reporter said to Prabhupada, he said, in the morning you wake up, you chant Krishna's names, then you study Krishna's books, then you go out and tell the whole world about Krishna, then you come back and you organize the movement about Krishna, and then you sing about Krishna a little bit more, and then you read about Krishna a little bit more, and then you answer people's questions about Krishna. What about at the end of life if there's no Krishna? And you know, Prabhupada, he said, I'll do it anyway, because it's the best life. It's a happy life. And even if Krishna doesn't exist, it's like, I had a great time. I had an amazing life. It's like, there was one, sorry, I'm going on and on about this, but there was one philosopher called Blaise Pascal. He was a French philosopher, and France then, as it is still now, is a place of, you know, we can say, quite acute skepticism. So Blaise Pascal was thinking, like, how do we encourage people to explore God and find God? So he came up with something called Pascal's Wager, right? So what he said is that, look, you've got two options in life. Either God doesn't exist or God exists. These are the two choices you can make. He says, now, if you go with the option that God doesn't exist, let's just say you choose that line. At the end of life, if God doesn't exist, then you haven't gained anything, you haven't lost anything, because it was all meaningless anyway. But if it ends up that God does exist, then eternal loss. You made a big mistake. And he said, now, if you go with the idea that God does exist, and at the end of life, there's no God, then nothing gained, nothing lost, because it was all meaningless anyway. But if it works out that God does exist, and you believed in him, eternal gain. So he said, if you're a betting person, you may as well bet that God exists, because you have everything to gain and nothing to lose. And especially in Krishna consciousness, because it's not even austere. Like, you get like the best food, you get like, you know, a party every single week, you know, you get like, you know, all these, you know, adventures, you get to, it's amazing. Like, you've got nothing to lose. So anyway, that was his pragmatic argument for believing in God. You can check it out, Pascal's Wager.
Thank you, Shazalpa. And you definitely look happier than all of us, I can say.
I don't know about that.
That must be my question, though.
Sorry?
That must be my question that made him happy.
Yeah, that was my Andrew's question, yeah.
It was very well answered indeed, A1.
Thank you, Narendra. Thank you.
So we have, I think, just three questions I want to get through. Just so we have covered. So Hema has asked the next question. Hema, I think you're on the call, but it's quite a long question. Do you want me to ask for you, or do you want to read it out? You can read it out if you want to. You're...
No, by all means, go for it. It's a long one. Yeah, go for it.
Okay. So it's around the Bhagavatam having predictions in the Kali Yuga. So men will develop hatred for each other over coins. Citizens will suffer greatly from like certain things like cold, etc. Religious truthfulness, cleanliness, tolerance. So there's a few things like right now, like the Russian and Ukraine crisis. And Parashurama was an avatar of Vishnu who foretold the appearance, who foretold to appear at a time where overwhelming evil prevails on the earth. The Kshatriya class with weapons and power had begun to abuse the power. So I'm just sort of shorting it a little bit, but he corrected the cosmic equilibrium by destroying the Kshatriya warriors 21 times. So from your understanding, are the Kshatriya warriors in today's time?
Okay, yeah, right. So Parashuram's incident where he kind of neutralized that, that was obviously many, many thousands, more tens of hundreds of thousands of years ago. And then what we see is that, again, the universal scheme is that as the yugas go by, degradation kicks in again. And yeah, I mean, it doesn't take long to see like that our politicians, our leaders have again become degraded, you know, that they don't have integrity necessarily, they don't have transparency, and they don't necessarily have the best interests of the people that they're leading at heart. So we see that that's going on. That's the Kali Yuga that we're living in. And therefore, the Bhagavatam, obviously spoken 5,000 years ago, predicts all of those things that, you know, the rulers will just suck the people by taking all their money through taxes and all that stuff, right? So it's going on. It's happening. Kali Yuga is an ocean of faults. There's so much degradation in so many ways. But what does the Bhagavatam say? Kale doshani de rajan asti hye ko mahan guna kirtana deva krishnasya mukta sangha param braje. The Bhagavatam says, Kale dosha nidhe, this Kali Yuga is an ocean of faults. You don't need to look far to see some faults. Asti, however, eko mahan guna, there's one great quality. What's the one great quality in Kali Yuga? It's an ocean of faults, but there's one great quality. Kirtanad eva krishnasya, by chanting Krishna's names, mukta sangha param rajet, you can be freed beyond this negative, degrading influence, and you can achieve peace and find happiness. So, you know, there is the circle of concern and there is the circle of influence. You know this, right? If you imagine two circles, one is a bigger one and one is a smaller one. In the bigger one are all the things that concern you. And in the smaller one are the things that concern you, but the things you can actually influence. Now, whichever circle we focus on, that circle will expand. And so if you focus on your circle of influence, then gradually your circle of influence will expand and you'll be able to influence more and more things that concern you. But if you focus on things that you have no power over you, that you have no power over, but which concern you, those things will just expand and you'll feel more and more disempowered. So we have to be careful when we look at the news, when we look at what's going on in the world, when we see degradation, that we don't become overwhelmed by it, right? Therefore, don't look at the news too much. Like, okay, a little bit is okay. Otherwise, you just get caught, stuck right back into this world, which is an ocean of faults. And you can become more and more negative and driven down into the ground by it. So what I say is that, you know, don't be indifferent to the world. At the same time, don't be intimidated by the world. These are like two extremes. Rather be informed about the world and then get on with practicing your spiritual life, which can actually create the best change. So don't be indifferent. By all means, be informed about the world. Don't become intimidated. Just take the middle path and realize that there are many negative influences around you. But Kirtana Deva Krishna Siya, if you take shelter of Krishna's names, if you engage in spiritually elevating your consciousness, you kind of live in the world like a lotus leaf in the middle of the water, and nothing sticks. You know, it's just the influence doesn't stain you. That's what we need to do. Okay, I don't know if I addressed the question. I hope I did.
I think you did answer it. Yeah, I think turning off the TV box sometimes is actually a blessing. But I guess, how do we live in, like, I guess it's, they say ignorance is bliss.
No, but that's what I'm saying, Hema. Like, the one extreme is you're just so indifferent to it that you just don't look at anything what's going on. And that's not wise, because you need to know what's happening in the environment around you. But the extreme on the other side is you get into it so much that you become intimidated and you feel like overwhelmed. So the middle path is be informed. Turn on the TV, find out what's going on, and then turn off the TV and say, confirmed. I need to put my hand in my bead bag, elevate my consciousness, and get beyond all of this. You know, and in that way, you can be informed about the world. We're not like, you know, what is it, like an ostrich, right? Is it an ostrich that buries its head in the ground? I think it is, right? We're not like that, right? Like, we're aware about the world that we're living in, but we don't become overwhelmed by it.
Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Turn off the news and join Sutapa's question and answer session. So the next question, which I'm going to combine, is from Anupam and Dharmendra. So Anupam's asked, what does Lord Krishna mean by true liberation in the Gita, and why does the Krishna conscious view of liberation differ from many of the spiritual gurus of the past, where they referred to Jivan Mukti and getting out of the birth and cycle of death on this planet? And Dharmendra has asked, it is said that if a family member gets moksha, then he's able to take several other family members as well due to his pious deeds. Is that correct? And how does this happen?
Okay, so what is our conception of moksha or liberation? So moksha literally means to gain release from the material world. And the only way you gain release from the material world is to enter the spiritual world. But what it is that the spiritual world's a big place, right? As you can probably imagine. The spiritual world has an effulgence around it, which is known as the Brahman or the Brahma Jyoti, right? Then when you go further into the spiritual world, there are Vaikuntha planets where Vishnu resides. And then as you go more and more deeper into the spiritual world, it's like you get right to the center of the spiritual world, which is a planet called Goloka Vrindavan. And in Goloka Vrindavan, Krishna resides with his most intimate associates, having pastimes of love. So for the Vaishnavas, they are not just interested in moksha, getting out of this world. What the Vaishnavas are interested in is prema, which is getting to that place where they can engage in pastimes of love with Krishna. And therefore, you'll find that in the Krishna tradition, in the Vaishnava tradition, moksha is not so much stressed, because it's not so much about getting out of here, but it's more about getting to the place of love. And therefore, the goal of life for a devotee of Krishna is not moksha. The goal of life for a devotee of Krishna is prema. And when a devotee has prema or love, because their heart is so connected to Krishna, even if they're not geographically in the spiritual world, even if they remain in the material world, they're still fully satisfied. And therefore, moksha is like, it's not even about now getting out of the material world, because they have love. And love means wherever you are, you're feeling completely happy, you're feeling completely satisfied, you're feeling completely content. So you'll find that in our scriptures, moksha, or getting out of the material world, is not the focus. The focus is developing prema, interactions of love with Krishna. Because when you have prema, it doesn't matter where you are, you will feel completely happy. Prabhupada left Vrindavan and he came to New. He was happy because he was in love with Krishna. So wherever he was, that was Vrindavan, right? So, yeah. I forgot the second part of the question. What was the second part?
Around family members.
Oh, can you take family members with you?
Yeah, and how does that happen?
Different figurative things are said. See, the thing is, you can only enter into Krishna's world if you have love. Right? You can't get to Goloka Vrindavan if you don't have love for Krishna. And love for Krishna is something that each individual has to develop through their own volition and free will. However, whatever spiritual activity you do, your family members share in the benefit of that. They are then presented with opportunities. They are then presented with different situations which will help them to awaken that love. But it will still also require their free will. So it's not that now you'll just take everyone with you. But what you can do is open the path for them. You can open the way for them. You can open the doors for them. But then they will have to walk through those doors themselves. And that's really what is explained in scripture.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. So I think the last last two questions that I'm just picking them now. So Mansi, I don't know, Mansi, if you're on the call. Her question is around deity. So we worship deities at the temple and at home, but how can we learn to worship the Paramatma that is within, who has traveled with us, the subtle body, lifetime after lifetime?
How do we worship Paramatma?
Yeah, how do we worship the Paramatma within?
So the Paramatma is usually worshipped by the yogis who meditate. And then, you know, sometimes you can go to India, you can go to Kumbh Mela, and you can see the yogis meditating in the caves or meditating in the midst of like six fires in the midday sun and in a lotus position, meditating on the Paramatma within. Whether we have the capacity to do such things with our busy mind, with our unsteady consciousness, is another story. Therefore, for devotees of Krishna, the way in which you really worship the Paramatma is by worshipping the Paramatma by respecting every living entity who is a temple of the Paramatma. Right? It's said that when you honor all living entities, when you honor plants, animals, other human beings, when you see that within them God is residing, then by that respect towards them, you are also paying respect towards the Paramatma. And that's the tangible way in which we can honor and respect and acknowledge the Paramatma by respecting everyone and everything around us. Therefore, for example, like for those of you that grew up, for example, in traditional Indian culture, you would never walk over someone, isn't it? You say you're in a crowded room and you need to walk, you would never walk over someone because it's considered that Krishna is in the body, the Paramatma is in the body. How you can walk over? That's disrespectful. So therefore, by respecting people appropriately, you can honor the Paramatma within them. Because the other way of meditating on Paramatma, which is to go into the forest and go deep within, Krishna describes it in the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. You can try it out. Arjun, when he heard about it, he said, Krishna, forget it. I won't be able to do this. Krishna said, yeah, that's why I told you. You won't be able to do this. Therefore, practice bhakti. But we can still honor the Paramatma by respecting all living beings. I hope that helps.
Hare Krishna, thank you.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna. So, Sitapa, do we have time for one more question or is that?
Yeah, sure. I think one is good and then it's 9:25.
So. Okay. So confusing. There's so many nice questions. Okay, maybe Adriel, would you like to unmute and ask your question?
Hare Krishna. I think I'll give my turn to the last question that it was asked. I'll take the opportunity another time.
Okay, no worries. Okay, so we'll ask this question from Renuka. She's asked, what if you don't, so she's handwritten this question and sent a picture in. So if you don't fight for what you want, don't cry for what you've lost. So she's seen this quote on social media and it's quoting the Bhagavad Gita. So she's asked like, what chapter is this quote from? What does it mean? And how do we apply this? I think the quote is, if you don't fight for what you want, don't cry for what you've lost. So it's something she's seen on Facebook. I don't know if it's
okay. Yeah, Hare Krishna. I that was my question. So thank you, Rajiv. I think I've split that into a couple of sub questions actually as well. So I guess it's just to understand which chapter the quote is from. What does it actually mean? And how do we apply that quote from Krishna into our daily life, knowing that everything, our situation is like related to karma, that every action has reaction, and Krishna is a controller. So how do we kind of fight for what we want and, you know, how can you apply that? And I guess the other thing is, you know, what is it that we have to fight for, and how do you decide if it's a right fight or a wrong fight? I don't know if it's a good question, but it's always the quote is always there in my face and when I open up social media. So yeah, Hare Krishna.
Nice question, thank you. Well, I don't think that's a direct quote from the Gita. It's probably like someone putting it in contemporary language and taking a principle. If you don't fight for what you want, then don't cry for what you lose, right? Something like that, yeah. I think what's really being talked about here is the principle that we must endeavor in life, right? We know that Krishna is in charge of everything. We know that not one blade of grass moves without Krishna's sanction. We know that there is karma, higher providential laws, which are moving our lives. But that doesn't mean we don't endeavor. Only when we've endeavored, after that, whatever happens, we can understand that was meant to be. But if we don't endeavor, then we don't know whether that was meant to be, because it may just be that we're compounding our karma by our neglect of our duty. Does that make sense? So only when you've given 100, like say for example, I've got an exam coming up. Now, if I don't do any study and then I come out of the exam and I get like an F or something, then I can't say, well, clearly, not a blade moves without Krishna's sanction. Clearly, higher providential laws of karma against me. No, I mean, the fact that I didn't do any revision probably compounded the problem. If I did everything I could to study for that exam, and I still came out and lost it, got an F, then I could understand, well, it wasn't meant to be. So the point here is that if we try our best, if we do what we can, which is within our control, then we can be sure that whatever the outcome is, there's no point in crying about it. There's no point in lamenting, because we can understand that was fully Krishna's plan. And Krishna's plan is always amazing, even if it doesn't work out according to my plan. So that's how I would decode that little sutra that you've just said. If you don't fight for what you want, then don't cry for what you lose. And the way I would decode that is by saying, do the best you can, make an endeavor, try hard, and then step back and realize whatever result comes by Krishna's plan is the best result, even if it doesn't go according to your plan, and learn how to utilize that outcome to upgrade your life. And in that way, life becomes beautiful. That's what I could say on that.
Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. Thank you so much, Sutapa. That was an absolutely amazing, amazing session. And how grateful we all are for you to join us today. We've learned so much. We started off with relationships and putting Krishna in the center. And that was fantastically answered. And you spent so much time on that. We learned about the four jigsaws, and chanting, reading, prasadam and association. We learned about having, changing our businesses from not just one day a week thinking about Krishna, but every day trying to apply, it doesn't matter what business we have. We had some amazing realizations about how to find real happiness, and from Neha's question and what we're all seeking. Also amazing answer about how to be firm, not just at work, but at temple, but do it without ego. I love the explanation about balance your internal sadhana versus your external. You really answered the demigod question really well, and that was so fantastically put. And Prabhupada's answers to seeing God as well, I loved how you gave so many examples that Prabhupada gave different answers. And and also about our goal is getting to the spiritual world for moksha, and Krishna prema is that goal, and that's how it kind of defers. And and I think that the last question you answered as well was just so beautifully put. So thank you so much, Sutapa. And
thank you. And there, I think there was an important comment on the chat just about the situation in Ukraine and Russia. And we just maybe we can all just spend half a minute or a minute, in our own time later today, tomorrow, just to really pray and just to really, prayers go a long way, and to pray that all the innocent individuals who are kind of caught up in such things are, find some peace and people who are after such, or who harbor such exploitative or violent or aggressive mentalities, be pacified. Let us pray that there can be more peace in the world. And let us be an agent of positive change. Global revolutions begin with personal resolutions. So as Gandhi said, we have to be the change we want to see in the world. So let's make a prayer that the world become a better place, and let's become better people ourselves, so that we can contribute to the overall well-being of a world that needs more saintly people. Hare Krishna.